For those of you unfamiliar with Numbers, this book chronicles Israel's wilderness journey from Mount Sinai to Canaan. This is after they've left the land of Egypt. And Numbers continues with God's promise to Abraham and his descendants to be their God, that the Israelites would be his people and that God's people would inherit the promised land, Canaan. The book shows the steadfast purpose of God to shape a people who will display his image to the world, out of which a Savior will arise. However, quite often, Israel puts God's steadfastness to the test. Today's passage focuses on one of these wilderness tests. And while some members of the Israelite community are punished, the people as a whole are preserved because God always makes provision to rescue his people from their sins. Listen as I read again from Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. From Mount Hor, they set out by a way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take the serpents away from us." So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord spoke to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Let us now go to the Father in prayer. Pray with me. Father, we come before you humbly, recognizing our dependence and need upon you. Recognizing, Father, we need your work in us. We ask that you would speak to us today, that you would make us men and women after your own heart, that you would enlighten our minds and our hearts, they might live worthy of the call to follow Christ Jesus. We pray, Father, that you would help us to be hearers of the word and doers as well. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. The wilderness, for me, is a beautiful place. It's a place I turn to for rest and refreshment. And one of my favorite activities to do is to hike and to backpack. And I enjoy that activity because you can leave the world behind, at least maybe for a moment. If you've ever backpacked, then you know that there are only a few things you need to think about. One is walking, finding water, hopefully you brought food, and a place to sleep. That's what makes it appealing. It's you, God, and creation. There's no work, no school, no cell phone ringing, no email nagging you. For me, the wilderness represents freedom. Now, some of you might be thinking, freedom? Are you nuts? Give me a cabin with a flat screen and a jacuzzi, and I'll show you freedom. Now, my friends, don't get me wrong. I like that kind of hiking as well. But there's something about wilderness that personally refreshes me, that gives me rest. Yet at the same time, the wilderness is also intimidating. On one occasion, while hiking in the Smoky Mountains on the Tennessee side, because that's where I'm from, I heard within the woods the faint cries and noises of what sounded like children playing in the distance. These sounds were parallel to the trail that I was on, and they continued to follow me for a few minutes. Concerned, I gained the attention of some animal, and not knowing what that animal was at the moment, I stopped walking and I just stood still for a while, hoping that they would stop and leave me alone. After some time had passed, I continued on again, thinking that everything was all right. However, only after walking about a mere 50 yards, maybe a little bit more, there waiting for me on the other side of the bend in the trail was a huge black bear. This bear weighed hundreds of pounds and was probably 20 to 25 feet away from me. And when it saw me as I came out of the bend, it decided to rear up on its hind legs. It had also climbed on top of a stump to make itself look even bigger. So we're probably talking a good 9, 10 feet. Evidently, the sounds that I heard were her cubs in the woods. And she had positioned herself on the trail to protect them. She had positioned herself between me and them. Now, as surprised as I was to have this black bear in front of me, I was more concerned with how I was going to get out of this situation, as you can imagine. After all, I was hiking alone, and I often did that, so it didn't bother me. But on this particular day, I forgot to bring with me my bear pepper spray. I was also thinking about how foolish I was for putting myself in this situation. I mean, after all, I chose the authentic wilderness experience over the rustic cabin with its high-tech toys. So there I was, anxiously, desperately, standing on the trail, wondering what this rather less than friendly mama black bear was going to do. I desperately needed to be rescued. Thankfully, the trail that I was on, it was a trail that was ascending from the bottom of the park up to the Appalachian Trail. Thankfully, that trail was also a horse trail. So not only were there hikers on there, but there were also people horsepacking. After a few moments, or actually what seemed like an eternity, I heard in the distance the clicking and clacking of horse hooves on the rocks further up the trail. There was just enough sound that it startled the mama bear, and she and her cubs darted off into the woods. I'm not sure what I'd have done if it wasn't for those two women riding down on that trail, and I profusely thank them as we caught up. Now, we've all experienced dumb luck like this: flat tires, canceled airline flights that leave us stranded, lost purses, stolen wallets. So we can relate to needing help from time to time. But more often than not, real rescuing, real help is needed when we make sinful choices that put us in awful situations, situations containing consequences that you, I, nor anyone can fix or have the power to correct. Beloved, because of our own sinfulness, because of our hard hearts, we need rescued, and not just from random encounters such as the one I've mentioned or from our daily decisions, but from our very selves. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way. And we see this truth highlighted in Numbers 21 when the Israelites sin against the Lord and when we also sin against the Lord. Beloved, because sin is present within God's people, we as God's people need rescued from ourselves. This truth applies to us no matter the situation. And thankfully, God always knows our needs and graciously responds. So what's the problem in Numbers 21? What's going on? Well, we have 3 points to this sermon, and this is point number one. Because sin is present within God's people speak against him. If we look back at verse 4, and the passage is on the back of your bulletin so you can follow along, it says this: from Mount Hor they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And here's the important point. It says, and the people became impatient on the way. So here's what's going on. Here's the backdrop. Simply, the people are tired of wandering around in the wilderness. And I can relate to this because I've been to this part of Edom in south central Jordan. It's not a pleasant place. So I can understand why they would complain. It's hot. It's a desert. It's dry. There's nothing there. But see, the first generation of Israelites, they blew it. They had their chance to enter the promised land back in chapter 20 or 14 when the spies had returned from scouting out the land. But instead of trusting in the Lord, the Israelites rebelled against God and also their appointed man, Moses. So now the second generation had to endure this 40 years of wandering judgment brought onto them by their parents. This directly contributed to their impatience, so it's understandable. I liken this ancient wilderness impatience to a modern-day family vacation, so just bear with me here. It's not wholly analogous, but Dad's driving with mom in the passenger seat, and the kiddos are in the back seat. You know, for a while on the family vacation, everything just seems to be going fine. Parents are smiling, the kids aren't fighting, and the odometer is just cranking away as you cruise to the beach. But then you know, somewhere along the way, things go south. Mom starts to complain, is tired. The kids start to fight, and Dad wonders why they're even taking this vacation. In fact, maybe it'd be better to be in the office. You know, the problem, though, is that when this happens, I think the family starts to focus on their promised destination more than on the moment of focusing on time with one another. I think, like this family on vacation, the first generation of Israelites lost sight of enjoying God's presence by focusing too much on the destination of the promised land. And understandably so, they are told that this is a land flowing with milk and honey. And they have just spent approximately 400 years in Egypt in slavery. So you can imagine the anticipation, only to have that delayed by a mere, give or take, four decades. But lest we think the second generation is any better, they turn out to be obstinate as well. You would think the children would have learned from their parents and from their mistakes, but we know, as the expression goes, the apple never falls too far from the tree. And haven't you noticed in your own experience that at some point every family member complains about the vacation? The problem is, because sin is present within God's people, the second generation is just as rebellious as the first, despite all that the Lord has done, and he has done a lot. The Israelites complain. Look again back at verse 5, at least the first half of it. It says, "And the people spoke against God and against Moses." Now you read that and you're like, seriously? What's the big deal? I mean, complaining? On a scale of 1 to 2, I would probably rate complaining on about the 2 and rolling eyes at the 1. And then, you know, murder, adultery, and lying, I'd put that way down on the other end of the scale in the 8, 9, and 10 slot. I mean, is this really the sin that leads them to their later punishment a few verses later? Well, unfortunately, yes. Sadly, that is the case. You see, while grumbling or complaining would never put us on Santa's naughty list, it's a very serious issue. In fact, murmuring in any form is ultimately slander against God. What the Israelites are unaware of is, by their murmuring, they're slandering God's character, and God's character is tied to his trust and faithfulness. They're wrongly confessing that God doesn't care for his people and that he has no power to do anything. He is not providing for them, they say. He owes us better than this, they think. But they've forgotten who God is and what he has done for them after being in slavery for 400 years. A little further in verse 5, it says, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food." Well, the irony, of course, is that God is providing. They're just blinded by their sin. The manna is the detestable food they're complaining about. And the verses right before our text, in verses 1 through 3, though we didn't read it, it says that the Lord delivered them from battle from the mighty Canaanites of Arad. And I've actually been to that site, and it's one of the most significant sites of Bronze Age Israel. Massive, massive walls. The real issue is that they do not want God to determine the provision. They want to be able to place their order and have him fill it. Beloved, we often want God to be our divine pharmacist rather than our divine physician. We want to write the prescription and have him fill it. We want to dictate the way in which God works in us. We liken God to a fast food attendant at McDonald's. The only thing we want to hear from God at times is, "Will that be regular or supersized? You can have it your way." What murmuring, though, reveals is that rather than worshiping God and thanking him for what he sees fit to provide, we try to use him as a means to an end. But my friends, God will never allow us to use him as a means to an end. You see, God has a passion for his glory, and he also has a passion for us. So we may think grumbling is no big deal, but God sees it as evidence that he would rather use him as a means to an end than have him as our end. What is it that you think you would need more than God himself? What is it that you think you could never forget God of if he took it away? What is it that if you never get it, would tempt you to turn away from following Christ? Would it be prestige? Education? That job you interviewed for? Wealth? Security? Maybe even your own freedom? And what do you think God is going to do about these and the host of other things that we consciously and subconsciously place before him? Well, like the Israelites, we need to be rescued. And thankfully, God knows this, and he does it, and he acts on our behalf before we are even able to realize what's going on. So let me ask this question. How does God respond to the Israelites, and how does he may respond to us and our own spiritual needs? Well, as unpleasant as it might sound, it starts with God's righteousness. It starts with his holiness. And here is point two. Because sin is present within God's people, God's anger, unfortunately, is kindled against them. Look again at verse 6. It says, "Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many of Israel died." In the case of the Israelites, God starts with his righteous judgment. While this seems harsh, and certainly it does, and I certainly don't understand, we must remember that the Lord is a holy God, and first and foremost, he will not suffer the charge of neglect and insubordination. And because the Lord is holy, sin is also serious. It's serious business. But here's the good news. God does not bring judgment for judgment's sake. He is not a capricious God. But he does it to pave the way for the redemption of Israel. It's the redemption that ultimately culminates in the death and resurrection of his own son for all of us. Like the Israelites, we need God's firm hand to reveal to us our own sinfulness. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And many times, all of us get that too big for our britches mentality. I know that I get that myself. So we need to be humbled. We need to be reminded. It reminds us of who we are and our utter dependence and need upon God, and that's the most important thing. But naturally we ask, why snakes? Why did it have to be snakes? Wasn't there a better way to produce humility? Well, perhaps it was to help the Israelites and us to connect this heart attitude with the heart attitude that Adam and Eve displayed in the garden when they felt like God was withholding the good stuff from them. Maybe less deep than that, like my childhood hero, snakes are just terrifying. But whatever the reason, the Lord wants his people to worship and depend upon him above all things, no matter the circumstances we find ourselves amidst. This highlights the purpose behind the wilderness journey, the reason for it. The Lord knows that because of their sinfulness, they are dissatisfied with them. They are not enjoying the journey. Just like the prodigal son and the older brother in the New Testament parable, neither the son, neither of them, enjoys life with the father. They actually reject the father. It's the same with the Israelites. They're returning, screaming to go back to Egypt. But here's the point that they miss that they soon learn. God purposely takes them through the desert in order to mold his people, to fashion them. The desert is the anvil, and God is the hammer, and he is forming his people. Of course, at times we also show dissatisfaction for God as the Israelites did. It's easy for our tongues to quickly turn negative, to quickly switch from pouring forth blessings to curses toward God and our fellow man. We know that James writes about that in chapter 3 so eloquently. But thankfully, God is always there. He is faithful and just, and he always refocuses us back on him, even when we stray. Even when we murmur against God, against his provisions for us, against our own brothers and sisters, even against our own selves, he is faithful. While the snakes were a dreadful and painful measure, no doubt, God used that judgment, he used that discipline as a means of grace and mercy for his people, even if they could not see it. What the Israelites later realized is that God always has a greater purpose in mind. And this purpose provided a way for his people to be rescued from the greater issue within. Look back again at verse 7. It says, "And the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned. We have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us.' And so Moses did just that. In response to such a frightening experience, the Israelites had no choice but to come to terms with their situation and ultimately their own sin. There was no remedy, no antidote. The problem was beyond human control, and that was the point. Even if they had stopped murmuring, stopped complaining, this would not solve itself. This would not go away. God had sent the snakes, and only he alone could deliver them from their venomous bite. That was the lesson they were to learn in the desert. Only he could deliver them through the desert. This plague ultimately directs their attention to exactly where it should have been all along. Not on the desert, not on the lack of water, the repetitive manna, the promised land, nor even the snakes themselves, but on God. You see, God's holy judgment, while bringing with it the possibility of a fatal bite in this instance, it was the divine means that God used to lift his people's eyes, thoughts, and hearts upward to him. Beloved, my friends, this is where we should be as well. Our eyes and thoughts and hearts should always be lifted upward, always focused, looking at the cross. So while it started with righteous judgment, it ends with the most improbable of solutions, a solution that not only removed God's wrath, but provided us with salvation that's based upon divine mercy and grace. So what is the solution? What is this answer to their problem? This is our final point. Because sin is present within God's people must look to him for rescuing. Again, verses 8 and 9 says this, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live.' So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live." I read this, and I've many times, and my response is, what a strange, odd way of bringing divine mercy and grace. And doesn't it seem cruel to make people look at the very thing that they're being afflicted with? And why put a bronze snake up on a pole when you have the real thing slithering before you on the ground? Why doesn't God just remove the snakes altogether? Because clearly they're still there. I think for this point, Moses provides an answer as they reach the edge of Jordan, looking at the Jordan River, the valley, and they survey the promised land as he's on Mount Nebo. He writes this in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Verses 2 through 3. "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you hunger, but he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." As it was for Adam and Eve, as it was for the Israelites, it's also the same for us. God wants his people to trust and follow him. He's always wanted that, and he will stop at nothing to accomplish his purposes. Do you hear that? He stops at nothing. He will do whatever it takes to work his perfect and good will in your life. The whole point of the desert wandering was to destroy the enemy within, which is sin. More than needing rescuing from Egypt, the snakes, Israel's greater need was to be rescued from themselves, from their own unbelief. And that's the same for us, my friends. No matter what circumstance you find yourself in, no matter what hardship befalls you, no matter what the world looks like on the outside, how difficult it is, how crazy it seems, We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose in Romans chapter 8. God devised a way for you to be free from yourselves, to rescue you from your sin and unbelief. Well, having people look at a bronze snake seems pretty bizarre, and it is bizarre. There's something more bizarre than that. The cross. The cross is the strangest healing device of all. As we read in John 3 earlier, 14 and 15, Jesus says that the desert cure points to the eternal healing and salvation he provides to mankind through the cross. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Our rescuing comes from looking to the cross, where we see our sin exposed so clearly. Rescuing comes through casting all our hope on God's provision, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Even if we stopped complaining, the problem is greater than a few words, a few utterances. It's impossible for us to keep one eye on the snakes of the world and our other eye on the pole. Salvation through Jesus Christ is our only hope. There is no other way. There is no other name under heaven which men and women have been given to be saved. So where are you looking for help? Who do you trust to rescue you? As Martin Luther, the great German pastor, said so well, I know not where he leads, but well do I know my guide. Are you content with that? Can you trust a God like that? Do you know that all of life's circumstances and trials point to God's inner changing and refinement of your heart? Jesus is the divine remedy for sin, beloved. He is the divine answer to all of life's problems. Don't turn from him. Don't murmur against him. Just turn to him. Do you know of any other? Do you think you will survive the sting of death without his cure? Do you see your fatal condition and want to be saved? If you do, then look to Christ. Look today. Don't wait till tomorrow. It's not how you come. It's not the way you come. It's only by looking to Christ. Turn your eyes to him. Focus on him. It's not the journey. It's not the circumstances. It's not your own good works. Jesus said nothing about cleaning up your life before coming to him. That means you'll never stop murmuring by your own strength. Come to him as you are right now. It is he who saves you from your sin. He promises to do it for every person that looks to him. Look to Christ's life. Look to his death. Look to his resurrection. Look to the Son of Man who has been lifted up for you and for me. This is our only hope and our greatest joy. And that, my friends, is the glorious grace of the gospel. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we come before you, humbly acknowledge our dependence upon you. Only you are worthy of worship. Only you are worthy of our time and energy and life. We pray, Father, that you would do a mighty work in us, that we would come to know you and your Son crucified more. Please, Father, be amidst us. Change our hearts. We ask this in the matchless name of Christ. And all God's people said, Amen.